Take your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, let me repeat that. I want you to focus on. And after the uproar was ceased. Father, we pray tonight you'll bless the Word of God. I know you'll bless it. I just pray you'll help me get out of the way. Be a help to your people tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now the uproar here refers back to Acts chapter 19, there verses 23 to 41. And if you know the pattern in the book of Acts, persecution always follows revival. And you can see down there in verse 18 of chapter 19, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So that's what's going on. You have true revival because these are God's people getting right. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a chunk of change in the first century. You talk about revival and people getting right and wanting to serve God. But of course, verse 23, in the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Hold your hand here and take a look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, and look at verse 9. It says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Notice it doesn't say, "but there are many adversaries." It says, "and," because opportunity and opposition go together. When God is trying to get something done and is getting things done, and the Word of God's going forth, and people, you know, are growing in the Lord and people get saved and the ministry goes forward, the devil is going to be there to oppose you every inch of the way. He is not going to make it easy. And he knows most people just don't have a lot of backbone and they don't have a lot of fortitude. So he knows just a little bit of trouble stirs up and the sheep scatter and people, you know, go their merry way. You know, I've heard people talk about, you know, this is a great church and that's a great church. Every church, even a great church, is a house of cards. Because it only takes the devil to get one link. And as you know, he's always, you know, the Bible talks about in 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to work on behalf of one whose heart's perfect toward him. The devil does the same thing. He's looking for somebody whose heart that'll work for him, whose heart's perfect toward him, one that's not right with God, one that he can use. So he's the counterfeiter. So just like God's looking for somebody to use, so is he. And obviously, the churches, we all have our problems. Even good people can go bad. So here we have a situation where we got revival going on, and man, the uproar, everything busts loose. But when we get to chapter 20, we see the words, "and after the uproar was ceased." And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight is, you know, the things that should prevail after the uproar ceases. We've had a little uproar in the church, have we not? And it's affected people. Amen? It's still affecting people, you know, but I want to talk to you about what do you do now that the uproar ceased. First of all, look at chapter 20, verse 1. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them." After the uproar ceases, there should be the reality of love. Paul's embracing them, a picture of love. And, you know, problems come and trouble comes. But you know, when that trouble comes, it should really invoke us and provoke us to love one another. Because, you know, the devil he leaves, he's a roaring lion, he just leaves in his wake destruction. The thief cometh not for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He's the ultimate terrorist. He just destroys. He builds nothing. He wants to wreck anything God's trying to do. And there's just so much wreckage in the Christian life and so many people laying in the Christian junkyard that, you know, the thing is it should be a time for us to learn to love one another. We need to learn to love our pastor. We got a good pastor. And we have a good pastor for many reasons. But one of the greatest reasons we have a good pastor is that he errs on the side of long-suffering and mercy in an attempt to restore people. And some people look at that as slackness. It's not slackness. It's just a desire that, listen, I've pastored. Every pastor knows you pull the trigger, they're done. They never recover. And so you don't want to pull the trigger. I mean, I had a situation in the church I passed where I had a lady, she taught Sunday school. And, you know, you expect leadership to be an example. And she, I might have told you this, but she would roll in right around church time. She wouldn't get there early. She'd go straight downstairs to her class. She'd teach her class. And sometimes she would leave after that, you know, and sometimes she would never come back on Sunday night. And I just knew I had to do something. But I kept putting it off. I just knew. I said, Lord, if I deal with this, I know what's going to happen. And so I put it off and gave her about a year of going through this. And finally, I had to do something. I sat down and talked to her husband about it. And sure enough, they left. I said, I can't have this. You got to be an example. But you just know. But I would rather err on the side of safe, on the side of safe, be safe and err on the side of long suffering and mercy than be too quick to pull the trigger. You know, in the legal system, you have criminal cases and you have civil cases. You know, in criminal cases, you have to prove beyond reasonable doubt. Whereas in civil cases, it's only the preponderance of the evidence. So in a civil case, the standard of the burden of proof is not as high because in civil cases, there's just going to be an exchange of money as a rule, okay? But in criminal cases, somebody could go to jail for years and even die. So the burden of proof is always greater because the rule of thumb is, the rule in our legal system is, we would rather have guilty people go free than innocent people go to jail. And that's why the burden of proof is always higher in a criminal case. And so many times, a pastor deals the same way. The burden of proof, he puts it pretty high because he wants to make sure he doesn't pull the trigger wrongly and someone gets hurt unnecessarily. So it's a time when we need to love our pastor and try to give him the benefit of the doubt. It's always easy to play armchair quarterback, is it not? There needs to be love among the people. Brethren, we got enough enemies, do we not? This world, whatever the world talks about is not there. Used to be the big thing was love, you know. Then it was tolerance, and there is no tolerance. There is no love, and I don't know what the latest and greatest thing that they're beating the drum on, but whatever it is, it's not happening. But the point is, you know, this should be a place where we love one another. This should be a place where, you know, there's an old saying, little things bother little people. Don't be a little person and allow little things to bother you. Because so many times we imagine things that aren't there. You know, I mean, fortunately, my wife has learned, when she talks to me, as I've gotten older, I listen, but I don't listen. Does that make sense? I listen, but sometimes my mind is on something else and I only half hear. And I have to, and she'll stop sometimes to say, are you listening? Not really. But she's learned, you know, to just try to get my attention and say, now you focused in here. My son, when he was little, what he would do is because he would just talk and talk, and I just learned to turn him out. But he would literally, he'd get my face, Dad, are you listening to me? No. What is it? And sometimes my wife does that. Are you listening to me? But I'm saying sometimes little things like that, people aren't sliding you or ignoring you. They're just, their mind's on something else. I mean, they're walking in and they got something on their mind and they just kind of walk in and don't pay no attention. We can let such little things create such a great matter. So it's a time to love one another and, of course, to love the precepts of God. You know, it's amazing if you love this book. Look at Psalm 119. Just loving this book sure solves a lot of problems. Psalm 119, 165. I'm sure you know the verse. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, it's amazing. You love God, and you're trying to walk with Him, and just, there's just a lot of stuff that's just not that big of a deal. And that's what we need to get. We're just interested in serving God. And, you know, there's just always going to be, you know, there's a lot of people in this world that are kind of like poodles. I hate poodles. Now, there are some that I like because they don't have a typical mentality or personality, I should say. But, you know, my perception of poodles is this is little old dog that, just attitude. You know, just, you know, and them kind of dogs, you just want to boot them and watch them bounce off the wall, you know. I mean, I just don't like those kind of dogs. You know, if I had one, I would not boot it up against the wall. I would get rid of it. I would like to boot. I'm saying, you know, I don't do that, okay, so don't misunderstand me. I've thought about it a few times. But, you know, then there's just a lot of people in the world that just have attitude, and you know. We got to learn what this our government and this world can't figure out. Don't pay attention to squeaky wheels. Just, you know, all those squeaky wheels, it's not that big of a deal. You know, when you're trying to just serve God and please Him, you just learn that stuff just does, it's not that big of a deal. So it should be a time after the uproar ceased, there should be the reality of love. Verse 2. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. It's also a time for the revival of evangelism. Paul's going out there, and he's going over those parts, and he's exhorting and preaching. And, you know, churches have their problems, but the point is, you know, you get focused on what you're supposed to be doing, trying to reach people. And when you're trying to reach people, again, when your priorities are right, then you major on the majors and you minor on the minors. And it's so easy for us to get our priorities mixed up. And because, you know, that's what the devil spends his time trying to mess with your mind all the time. He's always trying to get you to take your vertical look away from the Lord and just get hung up on all this stuff down here. Cancer culture, the woke movement, Black Lives Matter, LGBT, IA plus and everything else they want to add on to it, you know. Somebody said, is there an S on there? I said, yeah, stupid. You know, but, you know, it's all these distractions, you know. And there's, you know, there's myriads of them. I firmly believe too many people spend too much time listening to the news. I mean, do you like to be lied to? And why do you listen to it? My goodness, man, they've been lying all my life. I thought it was bad years ago. It's really, but now they can lie blatantly and no one calls them on it. You know, they're so confident in their control, they don't even worry about people calling them. But at the end of the day, brethren, now's the only time we can reach anybody. God knows, I know the tendency is to think that our time is wasted and in vain because people are hard. We can still reach people. I didn't say it was easy, but I really don't think it's ever been easy. And the point is that, you know, if we don't try, we never will. But they still need to see that witness at work. They still need to somebody that works hard. And as I've told you, I firmly believe in this day and age, because Christianity has lost its credibility almost completely, we have to earn the right. And they want to see it work in our lives before they're even going to entertain it. Amen? And they need to see it work in us. And so as I mentioned to you before, this whole thing about perfection and becoming Christ-like, you know, witnessing is not just giving them the Romans road. Witnessing is a life that preaches Jesus Christ. And as I talked about this morning, can they see Him in us? And again, the heart of self-indictment comes upon me because lots of times they don't. You know, somebody almost cuts you off and runs you off the road, you know. Sometimes I can say, thank you, Jesus, for protecting me. Other times I'm thinking, what a stupid idiot, you know. And you're preaching to them, you know. So there needs to be a revival of evangelism. We need, you know, the uproar has ceased. The time now is to focus on reaching people. Because, brethren, you know, they still need light. Number three, look at verse 3. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return to Macedonia. Here I see that after this uproar ceases, there should be resistance to Satan. Opposition doesn't cease. The Bible tells us in Luke 4:13 that he only departed from Jesus for a season after he finished his temptations. He just departs for a season. You know, the devil's smart. He hits and runs. He's a good terrorist. He hits and runs. And then he waits for you to be that moment. You know, the power of the moment. He waits for that moment when you're down in the mouth or, you know, some uproar has happened, you know, in the church, and boom, he's going to swoop in to put the heat on. But the point is we just need to keep resisting. He's not going to go away. Oh, that I could be as faithful as the devil is. Man, he's faithful. He's just consistent. He's persevering. He never gives up. He's relentless. And so we should be relentless and just fighting him. And just not allowing and not giving him an inch. Because you know, you give him 1 inch and good night, he's moving the furniture. And before you know it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, and we'll usually stop there, but look at verse 14. Let all your things be done with charity. Standing also includes being charitable. God knows we have a great dearth of charity today. You know, charity. Sometimes the greatest way that we stand against Satan is being charitable, which involves 1 Corinthians 13, sacrifice. All the way through the chapter, it's giving, it's sacrificial giving. And that one of the greatest ways we lose ground to the devil is we get that selfish spirit and we're not willing to sacrifice. We're not willing to serve. We're not willing to be that servant. And that's where he gains ground. Because we get this idea that we should be served, you know, and we shouldn't be the one serving. We have a great example. I mean, you stop and think about it. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, right? Revelation 13. So, in my mind, I see an eternity past, the Father, Him planning, you know, to create man. And, you know, I'm not going to get Calvinistic, you know, here because some people say God knows everything, but I can give you scripture where He doesn't know everything. So sometimes I'm not sure exactly how much He knows and doesn't know. But in my mind's eye, you know, He had planned for Christ to die. So I'm thinking to myself, He was making alternative. If man sins, I have an option to resolve the problem. But the whole point is the Son submits to it as a servant. You know? You have the Father and the Son discussing, you know, you're going to be slain. Well, you know, I want you to be slain. Yeah, I'll be the servant. I'll go down there and die. You know, so we have the greatest example of servitude from our own Savior. You know, and how many times we could track it all the way through the New Testament books. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Timothy, a servant. James, a servant of God. Titus, a servant of God. A servant. You know, we're going to be servants in eternity, Revelation talks about. So servitude is something that goes all the way through the Bible, from eternity past to eternity future. And he gains ground when we just don't want to serve. And don't you get frustrated sometimes and don't want to serve? I mean, look at our... Just how many times do you sit at work and get frustrated? Everybody around you is a lazy bum. Nobody cares. Let somebody else do it. You know? I mean, it is so bad. I mean, working in the grocery business... You can't, it's amazing, you can't get the store personnel to change the cardboard baler out. It's so bad, you can't even get them to fill it, to pull the gate and push the button and crush it. They're so lazy. They leave stuff everywhere. I mean, sometimes there's one way into a back room and they've literally dropped stuff and blocked it and left and went home. And you just sit there and shake your head and say, man, why should I care? I'll tell you why you should care, because you don't become like those people. Amen. So we need to resist Satan. And one of the greatest areas you got to fight and resist him is don't quit sacrificing. Don't quit giving your time, your energy, and your talent, and you know that your treasure and all those things, giving. Because that's basically what the Christian life is all about, is it not, brethren? You receive the gift of eternal life, but from that henceforth, it's about you giving. Because you got all the Jesus you're ever going to get when you get saved. The rest of the Christian life is him getting all of you. And he wants you to give. He wants you to be like him. Because can anybody outgive our Savior? Not a chance. Chapter 20, verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we set away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Here I see that after the uproar ceases, there should be the rallying of the saints. It's time to work together. Amen. Time to work together. That is a real problem. Anywhere you go in our society, there's just no teamwork anymore. Imagine how easy your job would be if people worked together. Wouldn't that be amazing? If people actually consider it and thought about, you know, what they did and how it affects other people, wouldn't that be an amazing thing? But, you know, we struggle to work together. And sometimes... You know, working together, you know, I wish all of God's people could work together. But as you well know, the brethren are so doctrinally anomalous today that you can't work with them. I mean, they're just out there in left field. You know, they don't believe the Bible. How can you work with someone that doesn't believe you got a Bible that's perfect? Amen? It's kind of hard to work with them. You can work with them so far. You know, I believe you go down a person... Is the right road as far as you can, and where they get off, you know, then you just stay on and leave them. But the point is that we ought to be able to work together, because being of like faith, you know, but in working together just doesn't mean we all pitch in and help out. For instance, you know, at the Nisbet Park outreach, which hopefully we can reschedule. And working together is. Could you put away your critical spirit? We all have it. I'm not singling anybody out. You struggle with it. I struggle with it. Some of us worse than others, but sometimes we can be so critical of each other. Just, you know, I told our missionaries today, I said, the only rule we really have around Branch Hill about missionaries is you got to be yourself. You know? And you're not sitting up there on stage while we all sit in the critics box to critique you and decide, oh, is he worthy of our support? Oh, his kid acted up. They're not good parents. You know? His kids did great. We had to sit and wait to get seated for about 40 minutes and they did good. But I'm just saying they got a little rambunctious. Of course, part of that was my fault. I have to confess, I like to wind them up. But my wife says, you're the biggest kid in the lot. guilty as charged, you know. But I'm just saying, God's people can be so critical of each other. And we can sit back and critique the pastor and everything he does and critique each other and critique, you know, well, I don't think he should have done that, or I don't think Brother Ray should have said that, or I don't think Sister so-and-so. And it's just, what does it matter? Does it really matter? All this stuff is so inconsequential. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like you have, you've all heard of, they call them dry cleaners, hyper-dispensationalists. And they're all hung up on basically two things. When the church started and baptism's not for this age. Well, number one, the church is here. We all agree with that. Number two, whether you're baptized or not doesn't affect whether you're going to heaven or not. You know? And to be honest with you, you know, if you got a right heart for God, you know, you'll figure out you should be baptized. But even if your heart's right with God and you're not, you're still serving Him anyway. At some point in time, God will get you figured out on that. But the whole point is it's totally inconsequential. It doesn't matter. And there's so many problems each of us struggle with. Don't make it any worse. Amen. Just relax. You know? As I was telling the missionaries, growing up's hard, isn't it? You remember growing up? I wouldn't want to go back and grow up again. Trying to figure everything out and It's not easy to grow up. And aren't we all just trying to grow up? Amen? You know how siblings love to pick on each other? They're relentless. Amen? Relentless. And you know, do they pick on each other? I remember me and my brother, we fought every day. I bet till eighth grade. I look back and think, over what stupid stuff? And sometimes the brethren can be the same way, just stupid stuff, you know. I don't like his tie. I don't like the color of his tie. Well, I'm colorblind, so I don't know what color it is anyway. Ask my wife. Stupid stuff, brethren. Let's learn to work together, not just in outreach and ministry, but how about working together by praying for one another and not critiquing one another, you know. I was just talking to my dental hygienist, and I was trying to get her to come to church. She says she hadn't been in church a long time. And she said she went to church with her dad. She hadn't gone in a while. And this preacher just basically looked right at her and just hammered her for not being in church on a regular basis. What good does that do? I'll be just thankful they're there. You can't help people that aren't there, but they're there. Help them. Don't kick them. But I've heard so many anecdotes of that scenario where someone, you know, showed up on an Easter Sunday and the preacher just blasted these C&E Christians. Okay, they're there. But they're there, so help them. Rallying of the saints. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, after the uproar ceases, there should be a refreshment in preaching. Man, it's when you just, you know, you get into the contention and all that. I don't know about you, when you have one of those days where it's just been a hard day at work, it's such a blessing to just sit down and open up the Bible and just get that thing to minister to you and just clean your... I don't know about you, isn't it a blessing to come to church and just the preaching and teaching just encourage you and refresh you and knock off some of those rough edges and just help you? Man, we just need to have a refreshment in preaching. We need to love the book and want to hear it preached. Because, brethren, time is short. How short, I don't know. But we're definitely pressing onward. Let's just put it this way. We're a whole lot closer to the end now than we were 40 years ago when I got saved. I'm seeing stuff I never would have dreamed happen in this country. I never would have dreamed it in my wildest imagination. Last but not least, look at verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Here I see that after the uproar ceases, there should be resurrection of the dead. Get two places here, 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 5. Also, I guess I should have told you to get a bookmark for your third finger. Get 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, Ephesians 5. And let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 first, verse 5. "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." The time to sleep is past. Okay? You got the incident here is you got Eutychus falling asleep in a room full of lights. You know, he fell down and he fell asleep and he started leaning out and he fell out. Okay? But we shouldn't be sleeping, but now look at Ephesians 5, verse 14. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, we've already risen, right? When we got saved, there's a spiritual resurrection, but the picture here is it's like you've been resurrected from the dead, but it's like you've crawled back in that grave and you're living under that old dead flesh, that old man. It's supposed to be dead. You're living into it, and it's a picture of being dead again. And he's saying, wake up, resurrect from the dead. And look what, and look at the fruit of awakening. Verse 15, "See then you walk circumspectly, not as fools but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Pretty apparent what a waking up is. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 34. "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So he lists specifically what awakening to righteousness is in Ephesians 5. Walk circumspectly. Redeem the time. Understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to yourself in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Giving thanks always for all things. So the idea is that, you know, adversity and uproars are intended sometimes to awake us. Because we get like Eutychus. We get fallen asleep. I mean, we sit in a room, a sanctuary full of light coming from this book, and we're sound asleep. And God sends some uproars to kind of wake us up. So we wake up and arise and wake to righteousness and quit living under the flesh. It's, you might say, God, Romans 8:28, a bad situation. And the idea is that we've had a little uproar, and if anything, it should awaken you to walk more diligently and more soberly with the Lord. Because it is amazing how quickly you can go bad. And go bad a long way. Quickly. And, you know, you look at Saul. Saul's problem was self-will. He didn't wait on God. He lost the kingdom. But he would not accept it. Because you know in 1 Samuel 20, he told Jonathan, he said, you know, as long as the son of Jesse liveth, the kingdom will not be established in your hand. Dude, you lost the kingdom a number of years back. But he wouldn't accept that in his self-will. And isn't it amazing, you find out in the book of Acts that Saul reigns 40 years. And what does the Bible chronicle in 1 Samuel about the reign of Saul? Him chasing David. That's what is the predominant attribute of his reign was. He was just a mad king trying to kill, you know, his rival. And David's just trying to avoid him. I mean, you know, David was this, I mean, Saul put him over, you know, he was a teenager. He put him over grown men. He let out a company and let them in. He was a teenager leading grown men. He was leading mighty men because he was a mighty man. And he behaved himself wisely. Remember 1 Samuel 18 mentions that four times? And one of the things he did was he never tried to draw attention to himself. He wasn't trying to be an Absalom. He wasn't trying to undermine Saul. He was just trying to do his job and support a king. You know, the Bible says all the men of Judah loved David. All the men of Israel loved David because he went out and in before the people. He was just trying to keep a low profile. He wasn't trying to get puffed up. But yet Saul was jealous of him, and he just spent his reign trying to kill him. And all Saul left was a wake of destruction. I mean, trying to kill David. I mean, he ruined his relationship with Jonathan. Wasn't too good because he and David were good friends, and he even chucked a spear at his own son. He destroyed his daughter's marriage to David. He killed a bunch of priests. Well, he didn't do it himself, but through Doeg the Edomite, destruction everywhere Saul went. He turned the men of Judah. David was hiding in the wilderness of Judah. He turned the men of Judah, his own kinsmen, against him. Because they would rat on him and say, hey, David's down here in the hill of Hachilah. Come down here and get him. He just left a wake of destruction everywhere he went because of his self-will. That's what can happen to us. Amen. We can become nothing, what I call a hippie Christian, just causing destruction. You don't build anything, you just destroy everything. And so the benefit is, brethren, there's always going to be uproars. Amen, unfortunately. You know? There's always, the battle is always going to rage. The question is will you come through that uproar the right way? Will you come through it determined to love more and to focus on reaching sinners and evangelism? You determine, will it make you more determined to resist Satan? Will you be more determined to be a brethren that tries to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not destroy unity, and rally with the saints and work with them in ministry, but work with them and pray for them, as Brother Saint talked about in Sunday school. You know, work with them by fighting the critical spirit. Okay, we're all different, but it's okay to be different. Amen? How much in life, if you just stop and think about it for a minute, there's not so much in life as you think that's right and wrong. Life's just good, better, and best. But we like to make everything right and wrong because if it doesn't line up with me, it's got to be wrong. Because you know I'm right about everything. Yeah, you laugh, but there's a lot of people, though they wouldn't say it, they act that way. Because if you don't line up with them, man, they're wicked. They're backslid. They're heinous. Are we going to come through the uproars and just learn to find our refreshment in the preaching and teaching of this book? Are we going to come through the uproars and get determined, I am going to live for God more so than I ever did? I had a conversation here with a saint of God, relative, and this individual is very bitter at God. And the bitterness I told you, when you get out of sorts with God, that's where you stop. And I know the history of this individual. And they got out of sorts with God a number of years ago, got bitter at God, doesn't trust God, and never got that thing right. And it's progressed, and it keeps progressing to where this individual, you know, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't go to church, has a scornful attitude toward Christians, and has become essentially agnostic. And we were talking and we were going back and forth. And I mean, I could just sense that seducing spirit. I mean, it was working on me. It was such a spirit of doubt, because nothing was coming out of this individual's mouth but doubt. Is there really a God? The Bible's, I mean, just that doubt, questioning, you know, rejecting anything that I would say from Scripture. You know, and they're saved. I thought, man, what a powerful spirit. I had to get in my Bible to get my mind settled, because, I mean, I felt like I was talking to Satan himself. That spirit of doubt. It reminded me of sitting in college where they tried to talk me out of anything that I believed, teaching me nothing is really true. It's just all a matter of, it's all relative to what you want to believe. And I walked away from that conversation, obviously got in my Bible to kind of get myself settled, because I thought, man, I mean, it was an assault. I haven't had an assault like that in a good while. I was determined in my heart, God, help me walk closer to you so that this individual who is, you know, obviously a believer who has strayed, but also unbelievers can see Jesus in me. They can see something, you know, you might say supernatural, that I'm not like everybody else. You know, when you get cut off driving, you don't get mad. You just say, praise God, the Lord protected me, you know. And when circumstances don't go your way, and they don't go your way very often, do they? You just trust God with circumstances. You really do. And, you know, I told you about the time I got upset. I live in Pierce Township, and they have this aggregate program where all the residents get their gas and electric. They kind of all go together and get their gas and electric so they get a cheaper price. And it's supposed to be a slam dunk. Get the stuff in the mail. You don't have to do anything. You have to do something to opt out, but you're already in. Well, I'm getting mail. I'm not in. I didn't opt out. So I'm calling Duke, and, you know, and I talked to him the first call, and I said, okay. They said, call back. We should have this straightened out. I called back the second time. You ever call back, talk to a customer service representative? You know they don't know what they're talking about, because you know the answers they're giving you are wrong. And I'm frustrated. And I just said, I didn't totally lose it, but I was not happy that these people cannot give me any answers. I mean, it's your job to know this, you know, understand, not mine. So I get off the phone, and I thought, God, the mantra of the day is incompetence. Nobody knows what they're doing anymore, you know. So I'm trying to figure out, now, who am I going to call to get this figured out? So I got on the Pierce Township website, and it had a little link there to this aggregate program, and I click on it, and it's got a phone number. So I call this phone number in this company that's supposed to be handling all this. And I get on the phone, and I talk to this lady, and she knew exactly what the problem was. She told me, it's okay. Somehow you fell out of the system. You're like, there's like 50 different residents in Pierce Township that fell out of the system for some reason, and we got you back in, But because we didn't get you back in time, the first month, you're not going to be in it. You'll be back under Duke Energy, and then next, the following month, then you'll get in. And we apologize. We don't know how it happened. And I said, great. Thank God somebody knew what they were talking about, because I wasn't getting any answers. And so before I got off the phone, I said, well, ma'am, I got one more question for you. I said, if you die today, are you 100% sure you're going to heaven? And just pause. No. And so I said, well, I know you're working. I said, open up your Bible when you get a chance to John chapter 3. Read about how Jesus says you can be born again and know you have everlasting life. You can know. Contrary to popular opinion, you can know. And she said, you're going to have me thinking about this all day. So I hung up the phone. And the Lord said, I don't know if he talked to you this way, I said, hey, stupid. You realize I ran you around all this stuff that you didn't want to deal with because my goal was to get you to talk to this woman and give her a little witness and get her to think. Would you just trust me with circumstances? And I had that lesson so many times. I mean, I have flunked that test. I couldn't tell you how many times, but how many times God will show you that he's in control. And yes, it's irritating, and yes, you didn't want to burn your time on that, but he had a reason, and it's him reminding us that you can trust me with circumstances. And so the point is that God is working in our life because he wants people to see Jesus in us. And, you know, we think we have to do some great thing, but you just learning to day in and day out just trust God with circumstances and not get perturbed and agitated and on edge, man, wouldn't that be a great victory? That would be a huge victory for each of us, would it not? Maybe not for you, but me it would be. Because where I work at, every link in the chain's broken. It's an utter disaster right now. And every day you dread thinking, what's it going to be today? And the Lord says, just trust me with circumstances. And it's a challenge because, I mean, it's something every day. Every single day. Every day. And sometimes I don't see why, you know, he messed up my well-laid plans. Sometimes he'll show me clearly why he did, but sometimes he doesn't. But the point is, he wants us to rise from the dead. He wants us to live unto him. He wants people to see Christ in us because you've heard me say a number of times, people listen with their eyes and they think with their feelings today. They got to see it. Today they got to see it. And they need to see Jesus in us. They need to see that it works. Because Mark Twain said, there's nothing worse than a good example. He was a notorious atheist. He had a Christian wife. He said, there's nothing worse than a good example. Nothing more irritating. I'm not quoting verbatim. So let's let God work in us through the uproars to make us better. Because would you not agree, don't they need Christ? They don't need me. They don't need you. They don't necessarily, I mean, they ultimately will need a church, but I'm saying they just need Christ. And they are so lost today. And they're so skeptical. And they're willing to buy, they're willing to disbelieve anything. They just don't want to believe it. And the problem is just like I told you about this Christian relative that I have, the reason why this individual ended up agnostic, they would never admit it. But deep down, the problem is they're too busy being their own God. They don't want God. That's the root problem. So let us show them that we have a God who's a good God. By our sacrifice and service and our devotion, let us show them we have a good God. Ever stop and think that maybe you're in some difficult situations because he wants to do a great deliverance. And shut their scornful mouth. Amen? But God can't split the Red Sea in your life unless your back's against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's hot on your trail and there's no way out and you're doomed unless he does a miracle. We hate to be in those circumstances, but sometimes that's the only circumstance you can be in so God can miraculously work. Amen. And as he works and does wonderful things, he grows our faith so we can handle those uproars and those adversities. Let's bow our heads.